Welcome to Wards of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today we share with you part three of our recent series on the subject of God's sovereign grace, which, as you know, that is our position here at Words of Grace, that God is sovereign in salvation, and salvation is by grace. Therefore, we believe that Scripture presents the doctrine of salvation by God's sovereign grace to us. That is the heart of the gospel message. 2 weeks ago, we began this series with a message entitled, Why Should I Believe in Sovereign Grace? And then last week, we started taking a closer look at the related concepts within this framework of sovereign grace with an episode explaining the total depravity of mankind because of the original sin of Adam, our father. Adam transgressed God's law, and he became a sinner. When he and his wife Eve had children, each of those children were made in the image of Adam. They were made after the fallen image of Adam. They still were made after the image of God in a sense, as the New Testament would affirm. But Adam mars that image with sin. And as he has children, as you read in Genesis chapter 5, they entered into the world in Adam's image. Now, Adam's image being that of a fallen, sinful creature, a rebel, and now an enemy of God. And lastly, this sinfulness, as we discussed last week, is so radical and pervasive that in our death and sin, our natural state, the way we are by nature, we have no fear of God before our eyes. We don't understand God. We don't seek after God. We are hateful and we hate one another. We follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and we will not receive the gospel because we find it to be foolishness prior to the new birth. And that is the tragic state of affairs of humanity before the Holy Spirit enters our hearts. We are enemies of God and we count everything holy and divine as but foolishness. Today I want to begin sharing some biblical theology with you regarding the sovereignty of God. Now next week, Lord willing, we will consider the sovereignty of God in salvation. But this week I want to consider this bedrock principle that Almighty God, according to the Bible, with biblical authority and certainty, we can say, is sovereign. As a little bit of a preface for today's broadcast, if there's one subject in the Bible, and one subject in life, for that matter, that we want to get right, it's the identity and nature of Almighty God, the identity and nature of God Himself. And this carries over into the identity of Jesus as well, because Jesus, and we say this also with scriptural certainty, is God incarnate. As the Son of God, He is one with God, that is, He is of the same essence and substance as the Father. Jesus' identity as God is clearly communicated to us in the New Testament, as Jesus says that he is one with his Father. And the Jews understood that because every time he made that claim that God was his Father, John 5, John 10, they took up stones to stone him, or they tried to kill him in other ways because he is claiming divinity by saying that God is his Father and he is God's Son. He is one with the Father. That's different than saying Adam was the Son of God because he was created by him, or we are the sons of God because we are born of the Spirit of God. This is the eternal Son of God, and that communicated very clearly to his audience his deity and his divinity. Jesus is God incarnate. The Word that was made flesh to die for the sins of God's people, God who became man to save us. But we want to get the identity of God, the identity of Christ, the theology of what God is like, correct, because if we don't, well, you and I might end up committing something tantamount to idolatry. So let's consider that thought for just a moment. Why might it be so crucial to get God right? What's wrong if we get God wrong, as it were? Well, you and I don't want to invent a form of God contrary to what the Bible says about him. That is to say, we don't want to believe things about God that are contrary to what God has revealed about himself in the Bible, how the Bible presents him. Now, this isn't very far from one of the errors of ancient Israel that conflated God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, with other pagan idols of the time, such as Baal. It was very common for Israelites to worship Baal and say that he is the Lord, and when they did that, they were basically equating, sinfully and erroneously so, Baal with the God of the Bible, Jehovah, and that is not the case. Well, what might that look like today if I get the identity of God wrong? Well, let's say many, if not most Americans even, have embraced moralistic therapeutic deism. So they believe that there is a God, they believe in God, but when you press them on doctrinal issues or Christology, you learn very quickly that their views don't align with what the Bible actually says. And so, as a Christian, I could be influenced by that concept, and I could let the culture around me, the sort of cultural Christianity, again, sometimes called moralistic therapeutic deism, I could let that redefine God into something contrary to what the Scripture actually reveals about God, how Scripture depicts him, and I would be substituting the true and living God for something that I have created, some sort of an idol. I want to believe what the Bible reveals about God, what he reveals himself to be in the Holy Bible. So as we are presenting biblical theology to you about the nature and identity of God, we cannot but acknowledge the fact that Scripture reveals God as absolutely sovereign. And that's our subject today, the sovereignty of God. I would also say that Scripture says God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. God is a triunity, a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, yet the Father is God. The Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and yet the Holy Spirit is God. And yet at the same time, there are not three gods, but one God. Each is fully God. It's not that the Father is one-third God, the Son is one-third God, the Spirit is one-third God, but each of these three persons of the Godhead are God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, the triunity. God is three, and yet God is one, and you and I simply have to concede that we can't really understand that, but we believe it according to the testimony of Scripture. God is holy, God is upright, God is perfect, God is separate from sinners, God is a triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. In a more modern and crude way, I define the sovereignty of God as the thought that God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, if and because he wants. And I would say, as I have expressed recently here on Words of Grace, that nothing happens without passing by the throne of God. And what I mean by that is that as the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, for something to be, God must either cause it or permit slash suffer it to exist or to be or to happen. I think that's the sense of the statement we read in Ephesians 1:11, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Not that fatalistic determinism is correct, far from it. God does no damage to the liberty of the creature. And also, fatalistic determinism is not correct because that would make God the author of sin, which is absolutely heresy. But God is in control so that he determines what will take place here in time. All things pass by his throne again, as it were. And to say otherwise would deny him as the Lord. To say that something happened and he could not have prevented it, or that it happened without him suffering it to be, well, it's wrong, but it also weakens and diminishes his lordship and his sovereignty. At the same time, we have to be very clear about God's uprightness, his moral character. God is not the author of sin. God does not solicit us with sin. As James said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The actual full point that James makes goes like this. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And I would say about that, temptations can be good things in our lives because when we resist them, we grow in strength. When we fail and we give in to temptation, we're chastened, and chastening is also a good thing, providing opportunity for growth. Sin is always bad, mark my word, but there is always an opportunity to repent and humble ourselves after we sin and we repent when God chastens us and we see a better way to live. So temptations in our lives can be things from which we learn and grow. But James continues in verse 12, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God cannot be tempted with evil, and the word tempt here means to solicit with sin. God is upright, he is immutable or unchanging, and so he cannot be tempted. It would be contrary to his nature to tempt us, in other words. Therefore, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Let no man say when he is tempted, God has solicited me to do that which is evil or sinful. God does not tempt us to do that which is contrary to his word or sin. But every man, James says in verse 14, is tempted. Why then are we tempted? Well, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So nothing exists without God either causing or permitting it, but at the same time, God is, again, not the author of sin, nor is he pleased with it. In fact, quite the contrary, he will punish it. In Daniel 4:35, we read one of the most powerful statements of God's sovereignty in the Bible. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He's the Babylonian king whom God has humbled. God has humbled this man. He thought Babylon was because of his own might, his own power, and his own ability, and because of that, God drove him out into the wilderness to live as a madman or an animal, a beast of the earth, and he looked absolutely insane, his hair grown out like feathers, his fingernails grown out like bird talons, and as he came to himself, God gave him back his sanity, his understanding returned to him, and he blessed the Most High God. And he praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and, quote, his kingdom is from generation to generation. Listen to verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, Nebuchadnezzar says, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellency and majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, the King of heaven. He is the King of heaven. all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Isn't that an awesome and interesting thought that Nebuchadnezzar shares with us after God had humbled him? So God works his will. None can stop him. That's the meaning of this phrase. None can stay his hand. None can stop him. And none can question him. That is to say, what doest thou? God is not answerable to any other person. Now, we as Americans need to understand that, because there are times that we believe God answers to us. But God doesn't answer to me. God doesn't answer to you. Sometimes people are upset, perhaps, with an event or something that happened in the world. Maybe they didn't get what they wanted. Maybe life has hardships and trials and struggles, and people begin to question God. God, why did you let this happen? God, why am I made to go through this? And one of the answers that a friend's wife had as she was going through a trial was, well, why not me? Other people go through these trials. Adam sinned, and the world is cursed by sin. So if someone experiences that, why should I feel that I'm immune? Well, the fact of the matter is, we're not. That doesn't mean we like trials. It doesn't mean we enjoy afflictions. No, we pray that they never befall us, but we do have to concede that sufferings in this world are inescapable, because we live in a fallen world, and we will all experience things in this world that are not pleasant. But praise God, we don't experience them to the degree that we could, nor to the degree that we deserve. God would have been just to wipe humanity from the face of the earth. He would be just to send all of us into the lake of fire, but he is so good and gracious to us. He is so kind to us, and our appreciation of that and respect to him doesn't even begin to compare with what it ought to be based upon for his provision of us in our personal lives. Now let's look at some language from Isaiah's writings in chapter 45, and 46. Just a little bit of clarity, the backstory, if you will, on these passages. Isaiah is writing regarding things that have to do with both the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. But this is decades before any of this would come to pass. In fact, this was nearly 200 years before one of these men that he mentions, Cyrus, king of Persia, would even be born. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7 are the first passages that we want to share with you. Isaiah says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." This is the Medo-Persian king who would issue the decree to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. Remember, they would be there for 70 years, and they're not even nigh unto the Babylonian captivity just yet, as Isaiah writes. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut." This is speaking of the destruction of Babylon, I believe. "I will go before thee, and I will make the crooked places straight, and I will break into pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches in secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name," 180 years in advance, "am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Listen to this next statement. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light," listen to the statement of God's sovereignty, "and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." God makes light and darkness. God creates peace and evil. Let's explore this. God makes light and darkness. God creates peace and evil. Let's explore this for a moment. First of all, in God is no darkness, according to 1 John. So God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's light to which no man can approach. So how might God create darkness if in him is light only and no darkness? How does a person in the middle of the night, when darkness has surrounded the creation, how do they cause darkness in their home? Well, all they have to do is turn off the lights. When you withdraw the light, all that remains is darkness. It's a vacuum that darkness fills the void of, as it were. So if light is something that only comes from God, and that light is withheld, darkness is all that will remain. What about the next statement, that God creates peace and evil? You see here in verse 7, I make peace and create evil. The first thing I'll say here is that evil is the opposite of peace. Remember that God is never the author of sin, but the Hebrew word here that translates evil many times refers not to sin, but calamity. It repented the Lord of the evil that he thought to do unto Israel. Well, if it repented the Lord of the evil that he thought to do to Israel, and God cannot and will not sin, then obviously the word evil has reference to things in Scripture other than our sin or our sinfulness, to wickedness, because again, God is never the author of sin. But God does many times create calamity. In fact, ask yourself that question. Has God ever been the author or the creator of calamity? Well, you had better believe it. God flooded the earth with water and destroyed it in the days of Noah. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven. God sent snakes into Israel because they murmured, and the snakes bit people for murmuring. And then God raised up the brazen serpent as a way to heal those who had been afflicted by that judgment that was sent upon them. God has smitten people with disease as punishment. Doesn't mean every time someone gets sick, God is smiting them, but God has smitten people with disease. God has judged nations by using other nations to conquer them. And regarding nations and such, how God can send evil or calamity to them many times is simply by withdrawing his peace, just like he did light and darkness. You take away light and darkness exists in its absence. Well, if you take away the peace of God, calamity will exist in the absence of peace. It fills the vacuum, as it were. So God creates light and darkness. He creates peace and evil, that is to say, peaceful times and times of calamity. He can cause calamity in the world, and he withdraws peace, and nations fall into calamity. And this is something that God does in his sovereignty. By the way, regarding God creating peace and evil, there's coming a day in which God will create calamity that destroys the entire world, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he will judge people for all of eternity in the lake of fire, an ultimate calamity that will befall the wicked. Who does all of those things? God does that. Now notice chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. God's sovereignty is based upon his identity as the creator. Notice he appeals there to creation in this, God's act of creation. God is creator, and therefore as creator, he is Lord. Since he's Lord, he's the lawmaker. Since he's the lawmaker, he's the judge, and we actually see all of that clearly revealed in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. From the very beginning of time, God is the creator. In the beginning, God created. But then he's a lawgiver because he makes Adam in his own image, and he says, you can eat anything you want to eat except for this one fruit. You shall not eat of it. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die. He gives Adam a law as lawgiver and as the judge. When Adam violated that law, God did punish him. Now, one more passage from Isaiah that I want to share with you is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 10. This chapter begins by saying, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy laden. These false idols, Bel and Nebo, were Babylonian deities, and what God is saying is, yes, you're going to conquer us, Babylon, and I am making that happen as a punishment against my people, but the gods of Babylon are false gods, they're idols. They can't carry themselves, they have to be carried by people. So God is extolling himself here. He is speaking of himself, and he's condemning and criticizing these false idols of the nation of Babylon. But look at what he says in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, it's a popular opinion among some modern Christians today, and this is even an opinion that's published by the most used Bible software among pastors today, which I do not use and will not use because of this reason, that God is the chief Elohim among multiple Elohim. He's the chief God among a council, an assembly of gods that he rules and reigns over. But Scripture is abundantly clear that God is the only God. And to say that there are multiple Elohim, multiple gods, is paganism. It is polytheism. It is not biblical. It's not some secret mystery that Christian theologians buried that you can rediscover by giving us X amount of dollars to buy the book or the movie. In fact, if anyone ever says anything like that, I would invite you and encourage you to walk away as quickly as you can, because that is outright error. And as Christian, you need to be aware of that. God alone is God. He's the Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. Notice this. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God declares the end from the beginning. That is to say, he's omniscient. He knows everything that will ever happen. And as you see in Acts, known of God are all his works from the beginning of creation. God's not wondering what to do today. He knows exactly what he will do. It's in the mind and purpose and counsel of God from before the world began. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying what? I'm going to try to do XYZ? No. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. If it is God's pleasure to do, then God will most certainly do it. You see here that he is omniscient, but he is also omnipotent. He has all knowledge, and since he will do all his pleasure, since his counsel shall stand, obviously, he is omnipotent. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth in heaven and in earth. Let's close with a simple reading of those words from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. In Revelation 19, John sees heavenly visions, as he does all through Revelation, and he says of these visions, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying," these are people in heaven saying this, so many that it sounds like thunder, "Alleluia, for the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigneth." God is all-powerful. God reigns in heaven and in earth. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. As we begin thinking about his sovereign grace next week on Words of Grace, what I want you to understand is that in salvation, God is sovereign. That is one of his most fundamental, immutable attributes. He is the sovereign God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, all-powerful, who reigns in heaven and in earth. And our responsibility as his servants are to do, as we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, to bow our knees to Christ as our King and our God. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.